Morning. Wow, it is good to see everybody here, and it's good to be together to worship and glorify God. So thank you for being here. We have some visitors here with us, and we want you to know that you are our honored guests. We're encouraged by your presence here, and we pray likewise that we reciprocate that, that we as a congregation of God's people are an encouragement to you. Thank you for giving us that opportunity, and please know that you're always welcome to come back and be with us whenever you might have that opportunity. Welcome to our members, and thank you to all the men who fulfill certain roles in leadership during a worship service, leading in song, leading in prayer, serving at the table. Gary, I appreciate your prayer and your insight. And it was an important message because part of the sermon will stress the importance of this community of Christians, that we watch over one another and we encourage one another and we're there to guide one another. And so I'd ask you to remember that as we get to that point in the sermon. But I appreciate Gary asking God to help us do that, because we do need that help, and we do need that focus. And yes, it's very important during this time of year, and of course it's always important, but I appreciate him asking God to help us in that endeavor. That will come up in the sermon, and I truly appreciate Terry's comments before the Lord's Supper. I'd like you to remember Terry's points that he made, if you can, about the sacrifice that Jesus made, what he gave up to come to this world and do what he did to pardon us from our sins, because that will come up in the lesson again today. So I appreciate that. I appreciate Ed leading songs. It's good to see him up there singing. I know he's been struggling lately with his health, and so that is a blessing that he would lead us in song. Soldiers of Christ is one of my favorite songs. I didn't ask him to sing it, but for my money, any song that includes the word panoply, I'm a big fan. But I do appreciate that. Last week, we embarked upon a three-part series regarding the parable of the prodigal son. If you recall, we're approaching the parable in three parts because we're considering in each lesson one of the characters in the story. Last week, we started where we should with the father in the story of the prodigal son. As a representation of God's grace and his mercy, his eagerness to forgive us when we repent. We touched on the fact that this is a story about repentance and redemption. So when we considered the father, we thought about redemption. Today, we'll consider the younger son, the prodigal son, the namesake of the parable as it's been named. The young man who takes his father's inheritance and goes and wastes it in sinful living, hits rock bottom, and then comes back to his father. So of course, today, we'll think about the other side of that equation. We'll think about repentance. And that means that, Lord willing, next week, we have one more character in the story to consider. A very important character, maybe the character that we can relate to the most in the story, that is the character of the older brother. And so we look ahead to that. Let's focus today on the prodigal son, the youngest son in the family, and what his actions teach us. Just as some background, I'll reiterate a couple of points from the introduction last week. Jesus teaches this parable as a series of three, actually. He begins in verses 4 through 7 of Luke chapter 15, teaching the parable of the lost sheep, and then verses 8 through 10, the parable of the lost coin, and he immediately goes into the lengthy parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. He teaches that series of parables to answer an allegation by the Jewish leaders. Because we read in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15 that they challenged him. Why do you spend time with sinners? And so these three parables interwoven together constitute his answer to that allegation. This is his explanation of why he spends time with sinners. We thought about the fact last week, very importantly, that we can't take any of these three parables in a vacuum, because Christ meant them to all be stitched together as an answer to that allegation. And that's why from time to time we'll reach back into the preceding two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, because all these stories fit together. It's different settings, different characters, but it's one consistent answer to the allegation. Les brought this point up to me last week after the sermon, something that I had missed, but he pointed out that Luke, as the writer of the gospel and really as the narrator, introduces this series of parables in a singular fashion. Just look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 3. If you're in that chapter, Luke 15 and verse 3, Luke introduces Jesus' teaching of his parables by saying this. So Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, and then he goes right into the first of the three parables, the parable of the lost sheep. So even Luke references these three stories as one parable, just with three different parts. And so we can't take the story of the lost son in a vacuum. And that's why from time to time we'll reach back in to the two preceding parables. But let's think about three aspects of our faith that we learn from the actions of the younger son. We thought about the father last week. We thought about him as a representation of our heavenly father. Well, now we'll think about the two sons, the younger one today, the older one next week, and what we learn, because they both provide a cautionary tale. So today, let's think about what we learned from the younger son. We'll think about the weight of sin. Because that young man took something very precious that his father had given him, something he didn't deserve, something he didn't earn. He took his inheritance even before his father passed away, and he squandered it in sinful living. And so the parable is meant to be a reminder of how damaging sin is to our relationship with our heavenly Father. As we can imagine how hurtful that transgression was to the father in the story, let's reflect on how hurtful sin is to the Lord. Well, think also about the choices we make, because the young man in the story made some significant choices, some very negative, but one very positive choice. He chose to leave his father, to isolate himself and live a sinful life. And then when he hits rock bottom, he chose to come back. Well, think about both of those choices as a reminder of the free will that God has blessed us with. It's really just a question of how we use the free will that we've been given. What choices do we make? And then finally, we'll think about the choice that the young man made to come back as an illustration of repentance. I think sometimes repentance can be somewhat of a complicated prospect because we tend to make it a little complicated. We're told to repent in Scripture, but God really doesn't give us a checklist to follow. But as I said last week, that old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. We see here an illustration of repentance. The steps that this young man took, and I don't mean to reduce it to a checklist, but the process that he went through in coming back to his Father, Jesus has painted a picture of what it looks like to repent. We can follow that example from the story, because repentance is very important. And we'll look at some scripture that tells us how important repentance is, because without it, there's no salvation. Without it, God's promise of salvation becomes irrelevant for us if we sin and we never come back to Him. Repentance is the way back. And so we'll think about the illustration and the example that this young man gives us in the story. We won't read the entire parable again today because it is lengthy. We'll touch on certain aspects of it that you're familiar with. We'll read one passage from it toward the end of the lesson. But you can stay there in Luke chapter 15 if you like and kind of follow along. But I will be going to different parts in the Old Testament and the New Testament just to tie the lesson together as we typically do. But let's think about the first topic and what this story reminds us about the weight of our sin regarding the decisions that this young man made. And let's start by considering how absolutely harmful and destructive sin is to our relationship with the Lord and how it really affects Him. I think sometimes that's lost on us, and it certainly shouldn't be. We should never underestimate how devastating sin is to our Heavenly Father. You know, as I said last week, parables are interesting because Jesus tells a story, and He really invites us into the action, doesn't He? And that's really His point. That's such an excellent and effective teaching technique because we can relate to this situation. And if you're reading a story, you tend to step into it and imagine the scene. Imagine the people and their interactions and the dialogue that you're reading. And sometimes when we do that, we can fill in some gaps. And it's okay for us to do that because some of Jesus' parables are somewhat limited. And He can't write a novel for us. And so we fill in some of the scenery, don't we? And here's what I imagine when that young man leaves his father. And I'm filling in some gaps, but this is just where my mind goes. I try to picture that scene. And this young man takes this money from his father. His father graciously agrees to give it. He didn't have to. He could have said no, but his father gives him that inheritance. I imagine his father standing at the gate of their farm, their property, their land, and watching his son walk into the distance, just getting smaller and smaller as a silhouette until he just disappears. And the father's heart is broken because his son has left. He's taken that inheritance. And the father has to know that the likelihood that his son was going to go out and make good decisions is probably limited. We can understand that as parents, can't we? Seeing our kids drift away like that. Just imagine how painful it would be. Well, imagine how God feels when we sin. Because Scripture tells us that, sin separates us from the Lord. No matter what sin it is, there's that separation. We create a gap. And how do you think that affects our Heavenly Father? You know, last week we focused on one particular verse, Luke 15 and verse 10. If you look at Luke 15 and verse 10, it'll look familiar to you. We thought about it last week. The verse that immediately precedes the parable of the prodigal son, it's the conclusion of the parable of the lost coin. But Jesus says a very familiar phrase. When one sinner repents, there is rejoicing among the angels or in the presence of the angels in heaven. We thought about the fact that we typically apply that, for instance, when someone is baptized and becomes a Christian. And we absolutely should, because that's a sinner repenting. But it doesn't just relate to that one action. It just says when one sinner repents. So when a faithful Christian stumbles, makes a bad decision, gives into temptation and sins, but repents and comes back, the Lord rejoices. That's who's in the presence of the angels. We thought about that last week. So let me ask you a question. Thinking of the effect of sin on our Father, if God rejoices when we repent, if He experiences joy when we repent, what do you think He experiences when we sin? How would you define the opposite of joy? How would you define the opposite of rejoicing? There are many words that we could use for that definition, but they would all apply to what God encounters when we step away from Him in sin. Like the father in the story watching his son just walk into the distance, because we're creating separation. However you would define the opposite of rejoicing, that's what God experiences. I asked Wendy that this week, just kind of out of the blue. How would you define the opposite of rejoicing or joy? She immediately said the word mourning. And I think that's accurate. We should never underestimate the devastating effect that sin has on our relationship with God. And this parable is meant to remind us of that. Because that's important, because that can help us to understand how dangerous sin is. And if we truly love the Lord, why would we give in to temptation? That realization can help us defend against temptation. Because if we love the Lord, why would we put Him through that? Why would we want to have that impact on our Father who has blessed us tremendously? So that's a reminder about the weight of sin. Let's think of something else that applies to the prayer that Gary gave this morning. We see a warning against isolating ourselves within this story. You know, in His parables, Jesus could be very general. But it's interesting. Sometimes He just inserts some very specific details to make a specific point. And in the story, we're told that this young man took his father's inheritance and he left him. He moved away, but he didn't stay within the borders of Judea among faithful, believing Jews, among his religious community. Jesus specifically said he goes across the border to a foreign land. And that detail is important because that means he has isolated himself from that faithful support network. Now he's among foreigners who, surrounding Israel or Judea in that day and age, worshipped pagan gods. So now this young man has no one who could give him godly advice, no one who could encourage him, no one who could watch after him and guide him away from sin because he's living among pagans. And Jesus included that detail to warn us against falling into that same trap. Because friends, every time we walk out of this building, it's like we're in a foreign land, isn't it? Because we're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by non-believers. We're surrounded by people who believe, but they certainly don't worship and serve the Lord according to the truth of God's Word. And that's what we're surrounded with every day. That's why this family, our congregation within His church, is so important. Because this is our support network. This is who we rely on to give us encouragement and guidance. These are the examples that we set for one another, and we even correct one another if we start to stray. And that doesn't just happen on Sundays when we're together. The idea is that we maintain that engagement. We maintain that affiliation, not just when we gather together for an hour or two on the Lord's Day, but that we're a family that checks on one another. And we encourage one another, not just here, but throughout the week, because that's where we're at risk. not when we're here together, but when we're out in the world. And God has always directed his people not to isolate themselves. Let's look, as we did last week, at an example from the Old Testament and an example from the New Testament. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 18, and let's just read the first verse of that chapter. Proverbs 18 and verse 1, as a reminder that God has always directed his people to stay together, to watch out for one another, and to avoid that spiritual isolation. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. What does God say through his word? If we isolate ourselves, that is unwise. You know who wants us to be isolated? The devil wants us to be isolated because that's when we're vulnerable. He knows we're stronger when we're together and when we have that affiliation, that engagement with one another. But when we start to drift and isolate ourselves, that's when he strikes. He knows that there's strengths in numbers, and he's just waiting for that isolation to exploit. Well, now let's page into the New Testament. Meet me at Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. The Hebrew writer issues us a warning against drifting away from the Lord, but then he tells us how to resolve that risk. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Hebrew writer warns us against drifting away from the Lord, but then he tells us how to guard against that in the next verse. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. And what does the Hebrew writer say? Encourage and exhort one another on the Lord's day? He says every day. When? While it's still called today. In other words, while we still have opportunity. Never take that for granted. Don't isolate ourselves like the young man did in this story, because there was no one there to guide him out of that sin and to be a good example for him. And that young man certainly hit rock bottom. And that's the last point we'll think about regarding the topic of the weight of our sins, the risk of hitting rock bottom. Understand in the story that rock bottom had a benefit. And here's another specific detail that Jesus purposely added into the story. Many of you are familiar with the fact that he specifically says that things got so bad for this young man that the only way that he could survive is working on someone's farm in this foreign land and doing what? Tending to the pigs. Now, for a Jew, that was the lowest of the low, because pigs, under the law, were unclean. And so this is one of those shocking elements that his audience would have started murmuring to one another. Could you believe that? Could you believe that he's taking care of pigs? I mean, that's the lowest of the low. He has hit rock bottom. Jesus is defining rock bottom for a Jew 2,000 years ago, but that's what it had come to. But there was a positive outcome, admittedly, right? That rock bottom motivated him to come to his senses and go back to his Father. So rock bottom can be that motivation to repent. That's absolutely true, and sometimes that's what it takes, but it shouldn't have to take that, because rock bottom can be a dangerous place to be. You know who wants us to stay at rock bottom? The devil wants us to stay there, isolated, pitying ourselves, thinking that there's no way back, because that's what the devil will work very hard then to convince us of, so that we just stay at rock bottom. Whatever rock bottom is for us in a particular situation, he'll just keep tempting us to feel like there's no way back, to think that God would never welcome us back. And he just hammers us when we're in that situation. The fact is, we can turn back toward the Lord before we get anywhere near rock bottom. Because later in the lesson, we're going to think about repentance. But friends, we can repent at any time. If we fall into temptation and commit sin because of a poor decision we made, we can stop right there. And we can immediately turn back around and go back to the Lord. And guess what? He is there like the Father in the story, waiting to welcome us back with open arms. We can come back from rock bottom too, but it's just so much more difficult. We need to realize that repentance is a blessing. We can employ that whenever we need it. We don't have to let it get so bad that it gets harder and harder to find our way back. If you find yourself in sin, stop. Turn around. Take responsibility for your decisions. Go back to the Lord. That's just some reminders that the story gives us regarding the weight of sin. Let's think about our second topic regarding the choices that we make. You know, this young man in the story had free will, just like you have, just like I have, just like Adam and Eve had, because that's how God created us. We've thought about it before. God didn't program us to worship and serve Him faithfully. God wants that to be a choice. Adam and Eve had choices to make. The devil couldn't force them to disobey God's commandment, and God didn't prevent them from disobeying His commandment. So the first two people He created had choices to make. And so do you, and so do I. And this young man in the story had choices to make, but he lacked responsibility. Free will is a blessing, but it carries with it an expectation that we employ it to serve the Lord. But those are the choices that we make. That's highlighted in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Please join me at Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul writes of liberty, as he puts it. And admittedly, he's writing about a specific situation. He's writing to an audience of Jews who had converted to Christianity, and he's reminding them that they've been freed from the old law, but it really just applies to the free will that any Christian has, any person has, really. And let's read how Paul advises us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to put that free will to good use. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Think about what Paul said there. He's quoting from our Savior. You know, we have liberty. We have free will. That really means that we can sin as much as we want to. And technically, that's what it means. We have the freedom, the liberty, to do whatever it is in this life that we want. But God's Word tells us there'll be consequences. What does Paul say? Use that freedom for good. If we can choose to sin, we can choose to serve the Lord. We can choose to do things that are sinful in nature. We can do things like Paul describes, something God wants us to do. Share love with someone. Be loving and kind and considerate and compassionate and helpful. All the things that God's Word teaches us to do. We can choose that, or we can choose sin. That's what it means to have free will. The young man in the story made some very bad decisions, but he made a very good one in deciding to come back to his Father. You know, there's another very important decision that God expects us to make and wants us to make, and that is to accept the pardon that we've been given. So I asked you to remember Terry's comments before the Lord's Supper, thinking of everything Jesus did to save us from our sins, to give us that pardon. That pardon has been described, as I brought up last week, from time to time in Scripture, as an inheritance, which makes us think about the story of the prodigal son, does it not? Salvation is equated to an inheritance. God has given us an inheritance, but He doesn't force it on us. That's a choice that we make to enter into this covenant. Here's an example from history. In 1829, there was a man named George Wilson. He and an accomplice in Pennsylvania robbed a U.S. mail stagecoach, a stagecoach in Pennsylvania that was delivering mail from one city to another. They robbed the stagecoach, and in the process, they threatened the driver, who was a federal employee, a mail carrier, that they would kill him if he didn't hand over the mail, which he did. Well, shortly, Wilson and his accomplice were caught. They were tried and convicted, found guilty of robbing the mail and threatening a mail carrier. Well, in 1829, threatening a mail carrier with death brought with it the death sentence. It seems extreme in this day and age, but that was the law. So both men were sentenced to be hanged to death for robbing that stagecoach and threatening the driver. Wilson's accomplice was actually hanged. But Wilson found religion while he was in prison. And he became affiliated with a group of prominent religious citizens who took his case all the way to President Andrew Jackson. President Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson. The sheriff goes to the jail to set Wilson free, and Wilson refuses the pardon. He says, "I'm guilty. I should be hanged." That was the sentence, and the sentence should be carried out. So that was a quandary. It had never happened before. No U.S. citizen had ever actually refused a pardon, so the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. Can someone refuse a pardon? The Supreme Court found that yes, someone can, because they defined a pardon as an offer. The crime had been committed. He'd been found guilty and convicted. A pardon doesn't change any of that. A pardon is an opportunity to avoid the sentence. So someone has the opportunity and the right to refuse a pardon. Think about how that applies to us spiritually. Christ died on the cross to pardon us from our sins. We have to choose to accept that pardon. And accepting that pardon means that we are agreeing to serve Him faithfully and obediently. Not that that service repays the sacrifice or that inheritance that has been promised, but that it's an expectation that if we accept that pardon, that we are good stewards of the blessings God gives us and the promise that He's made. We see how important our choices are. The most important choice we can make is to serve the Lord. Because when we do, we're accepting that pardon. If not, we're still guilty as charged, but the sentence will be carried out. Let's think about what it means to be a good steward, I guess it's kind of the same thing, of God's blessings. Let's go back into the story. The young man takes his inheritance from his father. And what does he do? He goes and he wastes it, sinful living. And he becomes destitute, where he can't even take care of and provide for himself. But let's think about a what if. And we can do that with parables as well. Let's think of another option, an alternate path that this young man could have taken, and how things would have ended up in the story. Let's say that this young man took his inheritance from his father, and he moves away, but not too far away. He's still within Judea, so he's still among faithful believers. He's worshiping, he's serving the Lord as he should, and he takes that money as a nest egg, and he buys a piece of land. And he builds a home on that land, and he starts a farm, and he starts a family. And his family grows, and his farm grows. And the money that he took from his father enabled him to do that. And he even starts to feed people in his community that can't feed themselves. He even uses the money that the farms bring in to help other people. What if that would have happened in the story? It wouldn't have been a story that Jesus would have to tell. It just reinforces what we should do. It just reminds us that we've been given a blessing and inheritance that we don't deserve and we can't pay back. But God expects us to do something good with it, doesn't He? That's what it means to serve Him. We're not doing that because we owe it to Him, because we think we're paying back the sacrifice and the blessings that He's been given. We're doing it because we acknowledge those blessings. And we want to serve Him because that's what God expects from us, to go out and do something good with the inheritance that He's promised. There are so many people in the religious world around us that would say that faith only saves someone, that works has nothing to do with salvation, that if we think we have to work and serve the Lord and be obedient to His Word, somehow we're diminishing that grace that is the source of His blessing, of the promise of salvation. That's an inaccurate belief. This story can help us to explain why it is inaccurate. Serving the Lord doesn't mean we think we're repaying that sacrifice. We fully acknowledge that we never can, and that we don't actually deserve the inheritance that He's promised us. But since He's given it to us and we've accepted that pardon, we're going to go out and do something good with it. Doing something good with it means being productive and following His Word, because He's taught us how to do something good with it. To be good to others, to be helpful to others, show love to others, as we read from Galatians chapter 5. Bring other people towards salvation. Build up His church. We're not doing that to earn anything. We're doing it because we love the Lord. It's a choice we make, because we've accepted that pardon, and we want to do something good with the inheritance that we've been given. So this parable reminds us of how that all fits together and how important those choices are. But let's continue to our third and final topic, the power of repentance. As I said in the introduction, I think we make repentance a little more difficult or complex than it has to be. But we're reminded in Scripture, we're reminded in this story, that it begins with a choice. And within this parable, we have an illustration of what it looks like to repent. Just think of the actions that this young man took. And in a minute, we'll go back to Luke chapter 15, and we'll read a passage from that chapter that gives us an idea of his mindset and what led him to repent. And we have this process, these steps that he took. But before we consider that, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. Let me set this up for you. how this all fits together. The parable of the prodigal son gives us an illustration of repentance, the actions that this young man took. But if we put that together with this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we really have a complete illustration of repentance from start to finish and everything in between. Because here, Paul writes about the start and the finish, what leads to repentance and its outcome. The story gives us all the steps in between, the actions to take. So the story supports what we read in Scripture. Here, Paul is referencing his previous letter to the Christians in Corinth. It could be what we refer to as 1 Corinthians that we read in Scripture. It could be another letter that some commentators and scholars think that was written between the two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. That second letter could be embedded with what we read as 2 Corinthians. But at any rate, Paul is referencing a prior message that he sent to the church in Corinth that was a correction, because there were some shortcomings that needed to be addressed. And in this particular passage, Paul says, I know that that correction made you sad, but it was supposed to. And that sorrow led to something very positive. So with that context, let's read together 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Paul says a lot, but let's just get to the basis of it. Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, you were sorry because you had sinned, because you had shortcomings and you had given in to temptations. There were things that you needed to correct. That sorrow, as he describes as godly sorrow, led you to do what? It led you to repent. And that's what that sorrow should lead us to, because repentance, as Paul writes, leads to salvation. So if we sin against God, when we sin and we have that negative effect that we thought about toward the beginning of the lesson, and we realize our guilt, the next step is to return to the Father in this process of repentance that the parable gives us an illustration of, right? And with that repentance, we get back on the path to salvation. So take repentance out of the equation. There's no way from that sorrow to salvation without confessing our sins, taking responsibility for those decisions, humbling ourselves before the Lord, returning to Him, and then turning away from that sin. Then we're back on the path to salvation. We see how all this fits together, and we see how the story, an illustration being worth a thousand words, helps us to better understand what we read in Scripture. Repentance is a choice, but then it requires action. It requires us to turn from the sin that we've been committing. And again, think of everything that this young man did to come back to his father. And that actually brings us back into the story, as I said earlier, Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. Read with me Luke 15, verses 17 through 19. This gives us an idea of the mindset of that young man in returning to his father. Luke 15, 17 through 19. But when the young man came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And that's exactly what he did. And there's your illustration of repentance. It's humbling ourselves and taking responsibility for our actions and talking to the Lord and confessing our sins and asking Him to forgive us. That's what this young man did. There were actions that he took. And then we're given to understand that he turned from his sinful life. Whatever he was doing in that foreign country that was sinful, and in the comments of the older brother that we'll think about next week, we get some specifics about how he was spending that money in terrible ways, engaged in terrible things, but he leaves all that behind. Because repenting means stopping the sin. And I think we all know, but it bears repeating and reminding, that we can't sin and ask God to forgive us and then just go right back to that sin. And then ask Him to forgive us again and go back to that sin. That's not repenting because we haven't turned away from it. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're perfect either, and that we won't sometimes stumble into that same temptation and commit the same or a similar sin. But when we do, we repent again. God expects us to strive to turn from that sin, to stop. There's a story about a man who was pulled over by a police officer for failing to come to a complete stop at a stop sign. The officer approached the car, and the man argues with the officer, and he says, "Look, I slowed down at the stop sign. We're out in the middle of nowhere. It's the middle of the night. There's no traffic. No one's here. I looked. It was safe. I crossed through the intersection. No harm done. I slowed down. What's the difference?" The police officer responded by reaching into the car, grasping the man by the collar, pulling him out of the car, pushing him up against the car, handcuffing his hands behind him, made sure the handcuffs were on nice and tight, took him by the collar and by the cuffs, started to forcefully walk him over toward his police car so he could arrest him and take him to prison. The man protested and he said, "Officer, what are you doing? This is just a minor traffic violation. We can work this out. Stop. Stop what you're doing." The officer paused and he said, "Huh, that's interesting. Let me ask you a question. Do you want me to stop or slow down? Because as you said, what's the difference?" Repenting means we stop. Not just that we slow down. We turn from that sin and we come back to our Father. And this parable is an illustration to help us to understand that. The weight of our sin. And how significant it is. And we should never underestimate that. It helps us to understand God's grace and His willingness to welcome us back, but we have to repent. We make a choice to sin, but we make a choice to come back to Him. We make a choice in the first place to accept the pardon that we've been given. In closing, I'd like you to envision this young man coming back to his father, because this really is an illustration of God's grace. That father gave his son something that he didn't deserve. He gave him a significant sum of money before he passed away. And he let his son go do with it whatever he pleased. His son chose to spend it in sin. So he comes back with what? Absolutely nothing. He has nothing to give back to his father regarding what he was given. He didn't save a handful of money even to bring back to his father and say, "Look, here's a down payment on what you gave to me." He was penniless when he came back. But what did he have to offer his father? His service. He said, "Let me be like one of your servants." That's what we have to offer our Father. We have nothing to give Him that can come close to matching what He's done for us. But what does He expect? For us to be faithful and obedient to His Word. Because His Word leads us where? To that inheritance that He's promised. And it's all connected. That's what it means to serve the Lord. That's what we read from that's what we learn from the story of the prodigal son. This illustration of God's grace. We don't deserve anything He's done for us. But we serve Him not to earn it or repay it because we never could. We do so because we love Him and we want to make good on the inheritance that He's promised us. You know, this whole story is an invitation. So allow me to extend an invitation. If you're not a Christian, I'd like you to consider this. You can accept the pardon that Jesus has offered. If you're not a Christian, you haven't accepted that pardon. We're all guilty as charged of our sins, but if you become a faithful Christian, you're accepting the pardon that Jesus purchased with His blood on the cross. To do that, Scripture says, come and confess Christ as your Savior. Be baptized, immersed in water to have your sins washed away so you get a fresh start and start living according to the pardon that Jesus purchased for you. The only thing holding you back is you. So come and accept that pardon. If you are a Christian and you've accepted it, but you're not living up to your responsibility in the covenant, or you're getting lost in sin and drifting away, come and let your brother know what we can do for you before you hit rock bottom, before you get so deep in that hole that it becomes so much harder to come back, because we want to help you back. Don't isolate yourself. Rely on your brethren so we can help you back. And guess what? When you get back on that path, God is there with open arms waiting for you to return. So if that invitation applies to anyone, I would invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.